Gospels to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we want to read it, the 11th verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thee this morning, we're thankful that we can study thy word of truth together. We're grateful that we can see revealed within these pages knowledge that is of eternal value. We praise thee that we can know that in spite of the fact that knowledge shall vanish away, that the word of God will stand forever. We're grateful that we can realize an understanding of these things, not by the wisdom of men, but by the power of God. And we're just trusting you this day to open our hearts to it, to give us all that we stand in need of in this hour, that the word might go forth in truth and clarity, and that it might be received in the same manner. We pray that you'll touch hearts today, that you'll transform lives by the power of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. like to preach your message this morning on the nature of Christianity. We hear much of that word, Christianity. We hear about Christian people and Christian religions. We hear of Christian nations and Christian books and Christian education and Christian music and many more. But it's one thing to hear about something, and it's another entirely different thing to know its true nature. There are many shades and meanings that have been given to the nature of Christianity in this day in which we're living. Too many of them from the philosophies of men, and too few of them from the Word of God. But when you depart from the Word of God, you departed from the Christian message. To speak of Christianity, to speak of Christian ethics, to speak of Christian unity, or Christian anything, without a biblical foundation is utter stupidity. We might as well talk about Plato or Karl Marx or Bugs Bunny, for that matter, as to talk about Christianity apart from the Word of God. There's no eternal value in anything known as Christianity that's defined outside the Word of God. And so as I present to you this morning the nature of Christianity, I don't mean the kind that's to be found at the country club. I don't mean the kind that's to be found in Hollywood. I don't mean the Christianity of the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. I'm talking about the Christianity of the Bible, the kind that God offers to man as a revelation of himself to bring man into a right relationship with him and to show him how to live in this world and in the world to come. Now, let me admit to you at the outset that this is far from being the popular kind. But let me warn you at the outset that this is the only kind that will take you to heaven. We have before us a passage that explains to us very well, I believe, the nature of Christianity. Let's notice what we read first of all here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning at the 11th verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now we come first of all, in these verses that we've just read, to the motivation of Christianity, the driving force that's behind it in the lives of men. We see there an important phrase in the opening of verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And we come to the 14th verse and we read, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now gone are the days of Bible thumping, hellfire and brimstone preaching. We're too enlightened for that. We're too sophisticated for that. We're too educated for that. But beloved, the first thing that you need to realize about the nature of Christianity is that our God is a consuming fire. Eternity in the lake of fire awaits every man, woman, boy, or girl who leaves this earthly scene never having been reconciled to God. Men deny the truth and the fact of hell, but it exists as an eternal reality. It's very much a part of the nature of Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than any other man in the Bible. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And unless a man is preaching about hell, he's not preaching Christianity. And love is our motivation, not the emasculated whinings of a watered-down, effeminate Jesus, as we see him pictured today, but the power and love and sound mind that causes us to think and believe and act in the power of a risen Christ. One, the Apostle John said, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire. One who has a voice as the sound of many waters. And we see here in the 14th verse, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That is the true love of Christ. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, beloved, that's sound logic. That's eternal reasoning. If one died for all, then we're all dead. If it were necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world, to lay down His life, to shed His precious blood, that's a pretty good indication of something, isn't it? It's an indication that there was and is a need in the life of man, or else the Lord Jesus has died in vain. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The heart and core of Christianity is man's desperate need for eternal life. He doesn't have it now. Now, as he's born into the world, he's dead in trespasses and in sin. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Again, I admit to you that this is not the popular view. But again, I warn you that this is the only view that will take you to heaven. People have stopped believing it, but it hadn't stopped being true. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? There is no escape. We thus judge that if the Lord Jesus had to die for all, then we're all dead. All were dead in trespasses and in sin. But you see, the very basis of man's need is man's unbelief. A refusal to believe that God's verdict about us is true. So often we hear people say, well, men can't be all that bad. I say, well, I'm not any worse than anybody else. But you see, that's just the problem. That's the sad comparison that must be made. You don't need to be any worse than anybody else to die in your sin. The Lord Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The nature of Christianity begins with its power to rip the mask off of human hypocrisy, to lay bare the heart of man so that we see ourselves in the pure light of the holiness of God. Now, beloved, it may be true that you and I are not such bad sinners, but we can take our place alongside the honest thieves and the compassionate murderers and the friendly adulterers, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christianity has no message for good people. I think I've told you about the time that I was lost in the mountains of North Carolina. I was about 16 years old. And I was up there for a Bible conference. I wasn't saved. Don't know but about one or two other people that were there out of several hundred that were. But we were having a Bible conference, all right. And I was up there wandering around on the mountain. And you see, for hours as I walked along there through the woods, I didn't know I was lost. Somebody come walking down through the woods and said, young man, I'm sorry to inform you, but you're lost. I'd have said, I'm sorry, but you must have the wrong fellow. I wasn't lost. I was just walking through the woods. But you see, when the darkness began to set in, I realized pretty quick that I was lost. And the message of Christianity, if it's true Christianity, points us, first of all, not to the love of God, but to the darkness of sin. The voice of the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts and it cries, you're lost, you're lost. Points us to the spiritual darkness that hides the face of God from us and brings us under His wrath. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But not only is there a motivation for Christianity, there's a misunderstanding connected with it. Quite a few of them, but that's just a point in the sermon. Look at the 11th verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now we read here of those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Those who are caught up in outward show and trappings and who never get down to the fact that Christianity, true Christianity, is a matter of the heart. Now, the Bible also calls that having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, that's just another way of saying everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. There are a lot of people in this world who talk about it, who have a form of godliness, and they're just as lost as they can be. Now, many times people say, "Well, I know about Mrs. So-and-so, and she claims to be a Christian. And if that's Christianity, well, I don't want any part of it." You see, there's a great misunderstanding concerning the hypocrites in Christianity. But it's more than obvious, as Billy Sunday said, that going to a garage doesn't make you an automobile. It's very clear that having athlete's foot doesn't make you an athlete. God says the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Churches are full and running over today with lost people. And the nature of true Christianity is true Christians whose hearts are right with God. Not the kind of people who glory in appearance and not in heart. Not the kind who are looking on the outward things, the form of godliness, and denying the power. True Christianity is made up of true Christians. Now, if you want to get away from all the hypocrites, you best be sure that you're saved and on the way to heaven, because there'll be no hypocrites there. All the hypocrites are going to be in the lake of fire. Now, don't misunderstand another point here. Even true Christians are not perfect. Appearances can deceive you if you don't realize that true Christianity is a matter of the heart. Now, notice again what he says in this 12th verse. "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." And so many people take delight in pointing to some big mouth hypocrite that claims to be such a wonderful Christian and holding them up as an example of what a sorry mess Christianity is. But nobody except the devil and his associates ever claim that kind to be representative of Christianity. It's only the people of God who are living according to the Word of God that are those fit to be examples among the Lord's people. 5 years ago yesterday, I was ordained as a preacher of the gospel. And in those 5 years, I've learned one or two things about the people of God. I learned some things, for example, that would make your hair stand on end if you knew what I know. I've also been criticized by more of the Lord's people than any 10 of you put together. And I can spot a hypocrite a mile away. But I've learned something else. I've learned that Christianity can take proud, selfish sinners and change their lives. It can clothe them with humility. It can fill them with love for the souls of men. It can make them faithful co-laborers that are dedicated to the work of the Lord Jesus. And in spite of their shortcomings and their failures, it can make a liar out of any man who denies the transforming power of Christianity. And that brings us to another aspect of Christianity that we see it here, the miracle of it. Notice what we read here in the 14th verse. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now what a miracle that is. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this is the foundation stone of Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the miracle of Christianity. And we see set before us here the miracle of his person. The virgin-born, eternal God of the universe, come to die for sinners. Come to give righteousness to you and me. Come to reconcile us to God, that we might have eternal life. The very heart of Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. His eternal deity, his perfect life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection. The whole thing is a miracle from beginning to end. He had to be the eternal God to pay the eternal price for sin. He had to be perfect so that he wouldn't deserve to die for himself. The Word of God established that for us in the mouth of two or three witnesses. The Apostle Paul said he knew no sin. The Apostle Peter said he did no sin. The Apostle John said, in him was no sin. And so because he was eternal, because he was perfect, he could take your place and mine, and he could bear our sins as he hung there on the cross. Now his resurrection was certain proof that God the Father had accepted this great sacrifice. That he was satisfied with the price that had been paid. That the miracle of salvation had been accomplished as the Lord Jesus came into this world to give his life for you and me. But not only is there the miracle of his person as we see it here, there's the miracle of his work. Notice that 17th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we see all things are of God, and it's by the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is the miracle of his work. He does this work of salvation in the hearts of men. And a Christianity that doesn't have the power to get people saved is a false Christianity. One of the devil's preachers was in a Christian bookstore the other day. He said the Lord Jesus never used the word saved. Now, he might have learned a great deal at Duke Divinity School, but if we could get him to the first grade at Calvary Christian School, maybe Mrs. Pravat could teach him how to read. Because in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. When we come to Luke chapter 9 and verse 56, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." John 12:47, Jesus said, "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Luke chapter 7, the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus, he spoke to her, he said, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." In Luke chapter 8, he was giving the parable of the sower. He said, "Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And there are several others. Now that Methodist preacher is a good example of the kind of Christianity I'm not talking about. That kind of preacher has absolutely nothing to do with the nature of true Christianity. And if he would read his Bible a little bit and find out something about true Christianity, you know what might happen to him? He might get saved. And the miracle of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracle of Christianity is that it takes guilty, hell-deserving sinners and it fits them for heaven. We read here, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, beloved, that's the kind of experience that you're going to have if you're ever going to get eternal life. That's the kind of thing that's going to have to happen to you and to me if we're going to spend eternity in heaven. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Now, it doesn't say that he's an improved creature. It doesn't say that he's a completed creature. It doesn't say that he's a repaired creature, but a new one altogether. You see, God does absolutely nothing for that old nature that we're born with. He gives us a new nature altogether when we're in Christ. We get a new father. Speaking of those who've never come to know this miracle of salvation, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." There are only two families in this world, the family of God and the family of the devil. And those who are not a child of God are, of course, in the other family. But when you come to know the Lord Jesus, you get a new father. Not only that, according to the prophet Ezekiel, you get a new heart and a new spirit. In other words, you get a new motivation. You get a new driving force in your life that enables you to be what you should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you get a new life. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He's come to give us this gift of everlasting life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. With us judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And we need this life. It's only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, "We get a new song. He hath put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God." Of course, we get a new home. The Lord Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He was talking about the Father's house of many mansions, the new home of those who become a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, of course, we have a new purpose. We see it right there in the 15th verse. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now, beloved, you ought to think a long time about that verse right there. If you think you're saved this morning, that they which live, the people who are saved, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, as I said to you a few moments ago, Christianity is not glorying in appearance and not in heart. It's not having a form of godliness and denying the power. It's not being a preacher who doesn't believe in being saved. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that which causes you to look at the Word of God, the testimony, that the Lord Jesus died for all, and to come to the conclusion that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now, it's a very logical conclusion. The nature of Christianity sets before us not only a motive and a misunderstanding and a miracle, but it sets before us also a ministry. Notice what we read here in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is not preaching in view here. Whenever you see the word ministry in the Bible, that's talking about service. That's what that old English word means. Service and the work of the Lord. And He's given to us all sorts of ministries, one of them being the ministry of reconciliation. To get people reconciled to God. To beseech them in Christ's stead that they be reconciled to God. The love of Christ that constrains us to do that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And we're interested in the fact that the Lord Jesus died for all, and therefore in our life it should be true that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Well, that's why it says here in the first verse of the sixth chapter, we then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. You see, I just don't believe that we understand how easy it is to live out a life here in this world, a Christian life, having become a child of God by faith, having entered into the spiritual reality of knowing the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and live that life in vain. It's a lot easier than we might think. Because you see, the lifeline of Christianity is what we read about right here. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. You see, we have exactly the same motivation that the New Testament church had. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We have exactly the same misunderstandings, people round about who glory in appearance and not in heart. We have exactly the same miracles. The Lord Jesus come from glory to die for sinners, and His transforming power in the lives of men. We have exactly the same ministry that the New Testament church had, the ministry of reconciliation, to do a work for God here in this world. But the problem lies in the devotion of the Lord's people. That's what's the matter with Christianity today. That's the only difference between Christianity 1973 and Christianity in the day when the Lord Jesus was here on the earth. The devotion of the Lord's people. Our baseball team is only as good as its players. A government is only as strong as its office holders. An army is only as strong as its soldiers. And Christianity is only as strong as its Christians. And we have set before us Christian living as it was. As it was. And as we read these things here, I want you to think about Christian living as it is.
in your life and mine,
and the lives of the people around about us that we see that profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now where is that? Where is that in our lives today? That old things are passed away and all things are become new. Now he says there in the first verse of the sixth chapter, we then as workers together with him, that is with God, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now, I'd like to preach to you on every one of those, but it might take a while. But you see, we have here not only a ministry in Christianity, we have a mastery. Not only a work to be done, but a way to do it. And the way is by personal dedication and sacrifice to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that it's going to get done. There is no difference between the New Testament church and the church of 1973. There's no material difference. Except that we're better equipped, we've got better houses, we've got better transportation, we've got better food, we've got better clothes, we've got better everything as far as this world is concerned. But you see, what we haven't got is dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. That made the difference between what was happening then and what's happening now. Now, they had to earn a living. They had to eat, and it took them a whole lot longer to grow it and prepare it and cook it than it did you and me. They had to wear clothes, but it took them a whole lot longer to make them and get them fixed to fit and get them on than it did for you and me. They had to go from one town to another many times, but you see, they didn't do it by automobile. They did it on foot or by camel or by horseback. Had quite a few hindrances, didn't they? But you see, the only difference was in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody has well said, you're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. Now, that's something to think about. You're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. Because you see, you can't live life until you find a purpose for living. And what is our purpose for living? They used to write things like that on people's tombstones. On D.L. Moody's tombstone, they wrote, He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Very suitable word concerning that man. In Arlington National Cemetery, there's an epitaph on a tombstone. It says, "Here rests in honored glory an American soldier, known but to God." Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I read of another epitaph on a tombstone which said, "Remember, friend, when passing by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." And underneath somebody had written, "To follow you, I'm not content until I learn which way you went." And I've quoted to you very often my favorite epitaph that's on the tomb of John Bacon, British sculptor in Westminster Abbey. He said, "What I was as an artist seemed of some importance to me while I lived. But what I really was as a believer in Christ Jesus is the only thing of importance to me now." I wonder what would be written on your tombstone if your life at this moment were to come to an end. Perhaps it would say, "He was a shrewd businessman." Or maybe it would say, "She was an excellent cook." Or possibly it would say, "He could drink with the best of them." Or maybe it would say, "She certainly kept a clean house." You know, the saddest thing in all the world is a life without a purpose. And the reason this world is in such a mess today, the reason Christianity is in such a mess, is because people don't have a purpose for living. Now, the American dream seems to be to live a fairly decent childhood and go to college and get a degree. But you know, a good question to ask would be, why? Why have a good childhood? Why go to college and get a degree? Because then you get married and you enter the business world. But you know, a good question would be, why? Why do you enter the business world? Because then, from that point, you try to make enough money for a house and a car and a boat and a retirement fund. But the question is still, why? What do you want with a house and a car and a boat and a retirement fund? Because you see, then you get an ulcer and you have a heart attack or two and you retire. But the question is still, why? And of course, in the meantime, you've brought two or three children into the world so that they can get an education, find a job, and get married, and buy a house and a boat and have a retirement fund. But the unanswered question is still, why? What's the point behind all that? What sense does it make to live out 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years here in this world and have it amount to absolutely nothing? On your tombstone, they write, "Well, so-and-so had a wonderful business." Or, "Well, Mrs. So-and-so did a fine job bringing up her children." You see, Christianity is all about giving people a reason for living and a reason for dying. They're both the same. And what you are in your life right now this morning might seem of some importance to you. When you get up tomorrow morning and you walk out the door and you get in the car and you go down to your business or wherever you're going, that might seem like it's of some importance to you now. But just like John Bacon said, if you wake up dead tomorrow, the only thing that's going to matter is what you were as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of devotion did you have to Him? If this is the truth, if Christianity is real, if you believe this message from God, What's it done for you? If you're in Christ, how are you a new creature in the light of eternity? Now we see here that in the midst of all these things, there's a reminder. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, there are a lot of Christians today who don't have any purpose for living, it would seem, except the things of this world. But I'll tell you something. There's only one thing worse off than that. And that's somebody who's never been saved. Somebody who's never come to know that now is the accepted time. That now is the day of salvation. Because until God works this miracle in our life, until we come to know the Lord Jesus, until we're reconciled to God by this great work that the Lord Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf, there certainly is no purpose in living or dying. You better hope you don't die till you get this thing settled. Because the Lord Jesus is our only hope for eternal life. Now you can have it today. Not by anything that you can do, but by what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done. Not by glorying in appearance, but having a transformation of your heart. Because if you ever get in Christ, you'll be a new creature. Old things will pass away and all things will become new. And that can happen today. It's been happening to people every day now for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's going to keep on happening until the Lord Jesus comes again. But you see, the problem is that could be before you get your lunch in your stomach. It could be very easily before we get back here for the meeting tonight. He said, I will come again. Either that's the truth or it's not. He said, no man knows the day or the hour. That means it might be today. And because he is coming, there's just that much more reason why we beseech you today, in Christ's stead, to be reconciled to God. To turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus today. Because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our fathers, we've looked today into this, thy word of truth, and into the nature of Christianity. We realize afresh and anew our failures and our shortcomings. How far we've fallen from the standard of the New Testament church. But Lord, we just ask that you'll give us the wisdom to understand the simplicity of what we're talking about here this morning. Not a need to go through anything complicated. Not a need to put on all sorts of appearances. But a need to get our hearts right with thee. And Father, we know if we'll just enter into the simple reality of the fact that he died for all. And that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That there'll be no question about our devotion. And Father, should there be one here today who's still outside the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they won't leave this place without speaking to me about their soul. That we might show them from the Word of God what it means to trust the Savior. And should they leave, we pray that you won't let them rest or sleep until they come to a knowledge of this truth. Until they enter into the reality of what Christianity is. To know the Lord Jesus Christ. To know the peace and joy that passeth all understanding. Because their sins have been put away forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, in this world, there aren't many people that know it. And yet it's the most important thing that can ever be known. Today, if you're here without the Lord Jesus, we'd be glad to talk to you, to show you from the Word of God what it means to trust Him, to stand upon this Word, and to know that you have God's gift of everlasting life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that You've seen fit to save us, to wash us from our sins in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful indeed that we can come to You as little children and know that our sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And Lord, we thank You for the blessed provision, for the great mountain that You've set before us of spiritual desire, that we can know that we're strong and the Word of God abides in us. Again, because we're looking unto Thee. And we're thankful also, Father, that there's set before us the possibility of spiritual understanding. Of one day going on to that other mountain and knowing the reality of being not only children and young men, but being fathers by Thy grace. We thank You, Lord, for the blessed prospects of it. We thank You for the opportunities here and now to use our life moment by moment and day by day to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And should there be one here today who's still outside the Savior, we pray that You'll take the word spoken, that You'll use it in their heart for the salvation of souls. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.